continuing our series on, well, the series is called What Duty God Requires of Man. And I thought I would begin today by sharing with you something that happened to me this week. I went to a deacon's meeting, and in the course of the deacon's meeting, we were discussing annual meeting issues. Today is the annual meeting. And I thought, I'm going to be constructive here, and I'm going to go a whole year ahead and find out when to do our annual meeting next year. All right. So I get online, and I'm looking, I'm trying to figure out when the Super Bowl 2010 is going to be. And that's easy enough. I found out the date of that. But as I was reading, this is what always happens to me, I start reading other things. And there I am in Wikipedia, and I started reading the science of scheduling the NFL game schedules. Has anyone ever done this? I'm sure you all have. And by the way, forgive me for this. I know Philadelphia is a real football town. Where I'm from, it was baseball. All right? So just don't get too mad at me here. But honestly, I never understood how football scheduling worked. Do you realize how complicated this is? As I was read the article in Wikipedia about how they schedule football games, and it's this incredibly complicated thing so that teams after so many years play this many first-place teams so many times, this many times. So are you all familiar with this? Is this all in your systems? It is very complicated. And as I sat there, I spent a whole hour looking at this, amazed that something like this could be so complicated. And I put down my paperwork and I said, man, theology's easy. Football scheduling is hard. Right? I'm serious. I did this. And I was thinking about it. There's a funny, sad, funny truth about this. Why is it that so many people in America today have this idea that this issue of spirituality, of eternal life and salvation should be something that's really easy? It should be just something that comes in a pill form, thank you very much, and I don't want to have to think about it at all. We're ready to do all kinds of work for other things. I mean, it just goes without saying. If you want to know what to do with your money, your retirement, it's a good idea to do some thinking about this, and we learn and we practice. If you want to, you know, buy a house, you better do some thinking about how the whole thing works. But for some reason, with eternal life, it's like, no, just let's check that off the list. When I was a kid, I used to make these lists for my life, and it was funny, I mean, to get through the week. And there were certain items that I'd actually get done, and other items that would tend to hang at the bottom that wouldn't get done. They gradually got more important at the bottom. It was funny. So every week I'd have this list, and it would be like, you know, do your laundry, go to the supermarket, you know, pick up this item, get a car, get a better job, get a life. And toward the bottom it would be these gigantic things. It's silly in one sense because you can't check stuff off like that. But for some reason, why is it that we look at salvation as something that should be like easy as no work, we're just going to check it off. It's like an item on the list. Salvation is as big as life. In fact, salvation is life. It is coterminous with life. Salvation is the issue of how we're to live for the rest of our lives, literally eternity. It's a very big issue. Where did we get this idea? Here's the thing. It is very simple, ultimately. There are certain key principles that are simple. But where did we get this idea that there's no work that we have to do? Let me just back up a second. It's kind of interesting. I just read this survey during the course of the week. Has anyone ever heard of Barna surveys? It's this interesting thing that does religious surveys. And apparently, here's the good news. The good news, I guess from a Christian point of view, is that America is still overwhelmingly a Christian nation. Upwards of 85 to 90% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. Oh, yay, awesome. That's great. Here's the problem, though, that the survey found. 71% of those who identify themselves as Christians don't have any relationship that much to the Bible. They basically pick and choose. This was what the survey found. It's like, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't follow the Bible. You know, we've been talking about this for several weeks. 71% of Christians confess, you know, identify themselves as Christians, but sort of pick and choose their theology. Well, I thought when I read this, of course, I'm not surprised at that. There's all kinds of, like when I met Virginia, I was a Christian, I was baptized, but I wasn't a Christian. I was offended when she pointed that out, but you know. But surely evangelicals, born-again evangelicals, they will ride to the rescue 100%. No, 61% of evangelicals also pick and choose their theology. In other words, this gets confusing for me because I thought an evangelical, by definition, what is an evangelical? Well, traditionally it meant that subset of Christians who really take the Bible seriously, right? I mean, the Bible is God's word, and so we're going to try and live according to it. Not so. Apparently something has shifted. whatever evangelical means, it's come to mean that 61% of them pick and choose their theology and don't take the Bible too seriously. Huh. And here's the worst news. 85% of young people under the age of 25 are in that category. That is, we pick and choose. We do our own thing. The Bible schmeibel, if you will. All right? That is a very disturbing statistic. And it maybe explains something. Has anyone noticed this interesting phenomenon? If you read the New York Times, if you read the secular press, you get this sense of panic almost, that the Christians are taking over. But you talk to Christians, from my perspective, it's like the Christians are getting squeezed out. They can't both be right. But you know, it's like from the Christian perspective, I see a society that's kind of pushing Christian thinking out of the public domain, but the rest of the world is seeing it. Ah, Christians are taking over. What gives? And it's funny, I mean, the New York Times also, week after week, they always have these exposés on evangelicals. They almost have horns. Evangelicals are this group of people that are organized and really systematically trying to take over and impose their values on the rest of us good people. All right? The funny thing is, from my perspective, inside this camp of evangelicalism, I've never seen such an unorganized group of people in my life. I don't know how the Times sees it this way. But if anything, what we see, therefore, is a picture of an American church that's a mile wide and an inch deep, right? It looks good on paper. 85% of Americans, 90% of Americans, some inordinate amount of people that confess Jesus Christ. And yet, it's a salvation without lordship. It's a message of, you know, faith, but without discipleship. And this is bad. Maybe there you begin to get this idea of what's going on. A large number of people that are running around in the name of Jesus, maybe damaging his reputation and the reputation of the church. We've been talking about this. You can't have faith without discipleship, right? So here we are, trying faithfully. I'm not doing this from curmudgeon. You know, when I was a kid, I don't have this desire to go out and shake my fist in the public place and yell at people. I don't want to be a public curmudgeon, and I assume you don't either. You know, I don't want to be out there angry at people. But there is a thing. The Christian life, what we affirm together, is something very important. You know? We're not saved. Let me back up a second. What is going on in the evangelical circles? I assume it's this, that somehow it's shifted from evangelical being, an evangelical is a person who takes God's word seriously, the whole of God's word, and we're going to try and live our life according to it. That's the old evangelical. Somehow it's shifted to, an evangelical is someone who believes that you're saved by faith alone. There's a diluted thing here. Now, let me say something about faith alone. There is no more important thing in the whole world. It's so great. It's this message of life. It is true. We're not saved by what we do. We know this. We're saved as sinners because God in His grace has given us Jesus, and Jesus has done this for us, and He's given us life. And how do we get it? By storming the castle? No. By looking up and reaching out to Him. By looking to Jesus and receiving Him, we receive life. And that is so great. But like all truths that get taken out of context, it can become distorted. Truths that are taken out of context can even become untrue. Have you ever seen how that can happen? And there's a problem here. When our entire message comes and turns into this message of saved by faith alone, it becomes, well, we have to remind ourselves we're not saved by faith in faith. It's not just any old faith. Believe. Believe what? Believe in Jesus. Believe in which Jesus? The Jesus of PBS? The Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels? No, the Jesus of the Scripture. The Jesus who was revealed in Scripture. We believe the promises of the God who promises us these things in Scripture. And we don't believe our faith isn't necessarily real just because we say so. No, no, I mean it. I insist. No. Our faith, by the Bible says, is shown genuine by the fruit of the faith, right? This is all Christian stuff. We know this. By your fruit, your faith is proved genuine. What's the fruit? Love. Love? Everyone in society likes love. Yay, love. But it's not just merely some sappy sentimental emotion, as we talk about. Love. See, the Christians, what we confess is something very deep and profound and simple. And it's this. That you can't understand the love that God is calling us to live without reference to also the truth, the light, and the holiness, the light. In other words, what we're saying is that the life and the light and the love all coincide in some deep way in Jesus Christ. The way of life, the way of light, the way of love are all found in Him. And when we look to Jesus, and when we have faith in him, and when by faith we enter into the life that God gives us, and we begin to walk, conforming ourselves to him, brothers and sisters, this is our duty. Okay? Now, the minute we start talking duty as Christians, we get into trouble. Why? Because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the minute you talk about duty as Christians, the minute you point to the Bible, the world loves to point out hypocrites, and we are hypocrites. Why? Because you don't listen to the Bible yourselves. Okay? And that's what this whole series is about. It's about trying to, as Christians, as a family of faith here together, walk through this question of what is our duty? Remember, the Westminster Confession asks this question. It's a good question. What does the Bible, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. That's that part. But then the other part is what duty God requires of man. And here's the part that it seems the evangelical church doesn't want to hear about. And neither does anyone else. But it's important. Now let's review a couple of these things. I mean, but when we talk about our duty, we're talking about the moral law. God calls us to a way of life. In other words, we're saved. Yes, we're saved by faith. But for what? What do we do now? We live. How do we live? Are we saved from sin? You know, when I first became a Christian, I got excited about this idea that I'm saved by faith. It means I'm free. I don't have to do anything, right? I'm free from the Ten Commandments. Yes and no. Well, actually, no. What do you mean you're free from the Ten Commandments? Is it okay to kill now? Is it okay to steal? No. Well, then in what way am I free? You see, this kind of a thing. We have to answer this as Christians. How do we understand our own theology? How are we free, and what does it mean to be free? We haven't been freed to sin, right? We've been freed from sin. We've been freed from that bondage to sin. And the point that I want to make this morning, and we're going to kind of review last week and walk into this text with Noah. Familiar passages, but maybe from a different perspective than we're used to thinking about it. We're going to be seeing that the key to the moral law, the key to the duty, is what we saw last week, is it comes down to one fundamental, gigantically important principle for our life. Our duty consists in this: to live lives that affirm, enhance, and advance the cause of life. There is a connection between the life we are to live and enjoy as Christians and the life we're to live as those who affirm and enhance life in what we do. Now, spilling out the details of that is what we're going to be talking about for weeks on end, but let's get the first principles right here. Why do we say that? Because, let's review last week very quickly, because it's fun. We were in the garden last week. This wonderful scene that we had a picture of. We saw man, male and female, created in the image of God. We saw that the image of God meant that that man in this created state that we were to enjoy these things like knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Right? Knowledge. We had a knowledge of God. We had a knowledge of eternity. We had a knowledge of the spiritual realm. Righteousness. We were adorned in this, you know, just like we talk about how we're adorned in Christ's righteousness. Think about it like that. Righteousness. We were adorned in a garment of righteousness, this property that allowed us access to the living and true and holy God. And holiness. We were set apart. We were commissioned. What were we commissioned to do? Do you remember we talked about this? There we were in the Garden of Eden. What is the Garden of Eden? A sanctuary garden, sort of like a temple, the place of the God's special presence on earth, where we walked with God in the cool of the evening, where he was with us and we were with him. You see this picture? What a picture it is that Adam is high priest and the rest of humanity is his helper, keeping and cultivating the garden. A beautiful picture. What else did we see from this? We saw that in this thing, these two concepts of communion and dominion, these were the two things that we were created to enjoy. What does that mean? Communion and dominion. Very important ideas. Communion with God, communion with one another, and dominion over the earth. Our communion with God was something that we were to glorify and enjoy him. And how did this kind of implicitly, what flows out from that is, we are to worship and obey him as our God. And our Lord and our Creator. Right? Our communion with one another, what does that mean but that we are to enjoy our bonds of fellowship with one another in marriage and families and the human kinship, right? And what is our dominion over the world but that we would exercise a just dominion, that we would keep and cultivate it, as God says that you would rule and subdue. So I want you to see this. It's this amazing picture that we're given in the garden there, right? To rule the earth and fill it. One more thing about this. Notice this. To rule and fill. To fill the earth with other image bearers and to expand. It's almost as if you can imagine is your numerical expansion and geographical expansion. Land and seed. Got this? Land and seed, rule and fill. Just keep those two important ideas in mind and we'll push on. Here's the big thing that I get excited about. This is so great. If you get nothing else today, this is the thing that's amazing. We in our fallen sinfulness are so used to thinking of the law as something that is almost against us. We're so used to thinking of what would really make me happy is to do what I want, but God makes me do this. What we're so used to thinking is that somehow the law is this restraint on us that I have to put up with, either by coercion or because somehow it's good for me, but I really don't want it and I'd be happier without it. Law is a restraint on us. What I want you to see is that in our created state, the moral law is natural law. In other words, hear this. What we were commanded to do, to rule and fill the earth, to enjoy communion with God and one another, to enjoy the fruitfulness of communion with one another and the fruitfulness of communion and dominion, to enjoy the fruitfulness of one another and the fruitfulness of the world, that was our greatest happiness. And it was also God's command to us. In other words, what God was commanding that we do, our duty, was the very thing we wanted. The law is the thing we wanted. It's so important to see it this way. It's sort of like I was thinking about marriage. I was laughing with Virginia, but it's like if someone were to tell me, it is your duty to get married. I gotta love Virginia, what a hassle. No! Isn't that weird? It's not a hassle. It's the thing I want more than anything in the world. Did Adam sit there and say, I gotta get married and procreate? No! What did he do when God gave Eve? He burst into the first poetry in the Bible. Whoa! There she is! Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones, right? The point I'm trying to make, you see this in, we see glimmers of it in our world. Where the way we were designed, that natural law, the thing that actually makes us happy, really happy, is the thing that God designed us. Our duty is our happiness. Do you see that? This is very important because somehow we messed it all up. We lost that. But in the beginning, that's the way it is, and in a sense, that's what we're trying to restore it to. In the garden, there was one thing that didn't fit into this pattern. Everything was natural. Everything that God told us to do. It's like you have to rule the world. You have to enjoy the fruitfulness of the world and enjoy the fruitfulness of one another. Have lots of children and enjoy lots of apples and peaches and all kinds of good things, you know? Enjoy! The one thing that was not natural in the garden was what? If you will, this one arbitrary element, the tree, this prohibition. This was not natural. This was not something that was like I would have done. This is where God is saying, and by the way, this one thing here, I'm saying no to you on. This one reminder that says, I am the Lord, by the way. Don't do this. If you do this, what happens? If you obey me, you will stay. If you obey, you will stay. If you disobey, you will surely die. There's the situation. This arbitrary restraint. You see that? I don't mean arbitrary in a bad sense, but I mean this is not speaking to our nature. All right? Now, what happened there? I'm not going to be talking about Satan today. By the way, it's another interesting feature of this Barna report. 2/3 of Christians, of evangelical Christians, don't believe in Satan. Yikes! I'm surprised and disappointed at that because I don't know how you can really understand the world from a Christian perspective without really understanding the nature of evil. But that's another question. That's another sermon. We're not going to discuss the origin of evil or Satan either right now, except to say this. We go into the garden, and there is Satan in the serpent in the garden. What this shows us, by the way, is that this evil, moral rebellion against God was not humans' creation. Something had happened already. Something had happened in the heavenly realms. There you go. Enough of that for now. But there is the serpent in the garden. Did the serpent have power to compel Adam and Eve to eat the fruit? No, because Adam was in a sense the high priest of the garden. You are keeping this place, and no one can force it. But rather by deception, just like the devil always does with us, by deception, our first parents were led to eat the fruit. What happened there? How did we leave our passage last week? How did we end the passage with that wonderful line that I said makes me giggle? It makes me giggle from joy, frankly. They were naked and without shame. What is the first thing that was lost? Shame. I mean, what's the first, with that shamelessness, that godly shamelessness? What happens? That garment of righteousness, off, right? And now they look at themselves for the first time. In other words, what is breached here? In the fall, what was lost? Communion with God. The first thing that's lost is like all of a sudden where you walked with God in the cool of the evening, now suddenly you're afraid of God and you're hiding. Now for the rest of Scripture, we have the situation where you can't see God and live. What a disaster this is. Our communion is broken. What's the next thing that happens? But yeah, you know, first we have shame with God and our communion is lost. What happens next? Well, Adam bravely turns chicken and points to his wife. She made me do it. Right? Blame. And then Eve turns to the serpent and blames him. It. Blame. Communion's lost with one another. And then finally, our dominion is kind of destroyed. And trying to seek and usurp God, basically he said, you have all of this. I'm just reminding you, don't eat this. That's my word. No, I'm going to eat it, actually. Right? And in trying to make ourselves Lord, what happens? We lost even what we had. We end up in exile. In trying to make ourselves master and eject God from the garden, we ended up ejected ourselves from the garden, and not only that, but in bondage to another creature. This is all familiar and deep, but it's very important. What did God curse at this point? Now, this is important. Remember our blessings. Our blessings consisted in our duty and our blessing were the same thing. To rule and to fill. Okay? Land and seed. What were the two curses that came on humanity? Isn't it interesting that it's precisely those two things, land and seed, that God curses? The labors of man and woman. The soil, that by man's labor, the soil would no longer be fruitful and so easily yielding, and that in childbirth it would be pain. The two labors are cursed. The two things, in other words, that were supposed to be our very fruitful source of blessing become kind of mitigated. Do you see that? You're wondering, when are we getting to Noah passage? I know. We're actually getting there. But it's. I want to walk through this step by step. What happens when they are exiled from Eden? Adam and Eve are put out of the garden, and there's this amazing, just mentioned in passing, what happens? God provides them with skins that they should wear. An interesting thing here, a sort of an alarming mercy is how I think about this. They're exiled from Eden. We had this message, you will surely die. And suddenly you have this vision of something that you had no taint of this until this exile from the garden. There was no blood, no violence, no animals dying, you know, no talking about this kind of stuff. Suddenly you have them wearing skins. It's an alarming thing, but it's also a mercy, isn't it? They're not dying right away. There's a common grace. This is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the day here. There's a hint here when God gives them the skins, a little hint of what's going to become a giant theme in Scripture, this idea of substitution, this idea that here's the cost of your sin, and it is shed blood. And we see that with Cain and Abel as well. And we're about to get to Noah, but one last thing. All right. Just in fact, I want you to track with me this vast theme of Scripture, because this is the big one. Land and seed, right? We're talking about this, rule and fill. These are your foundational commandments. And in the beginning, your own innermost desire was most satisfied. Your fullest humanity and happiness came when you did the thing that God commanded you to do. This was the whole idea. It was natural. To do this was to be fully human. It would be as hard to do as sort of like me loving Virginia. It's like, that's easy. If that's my duty, I want more of it. Do you know what I mean? Literally. And somehow in the fall, what's going to happen, as we see, is that that which was natural is no longer natural. That which we are called to, as we'll see, it's not the moral law that has changed. It's our relationship to the moral law which changes. Suddenly that moral law that had been our greatest delight is now suddenly a burden to us. As we'll see. Land and seed, we were talking about. You know, here's your commandment. This is your mandate to fill the earth and rule it. What was the curse? On land and seed. What does God then come in his redemption and fix? Land and seed. He promises that through, he makes this promise to Adam, right as they're being exiled from Eden, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Right? And this promise concerning the promised seed is reiterated to Abraham, and he says, through you will come the one that the blessing will come to the whole world. And then that promise is focused even more, and the descendant of David, through you will be the king. It's the son of, you see how that goes, it's Adam, and Abraham, and David, and then who is fulfilling it? Jesus. So too with the land, this land, what God is doing here is saying, I'm going to set you in a garden again. I'm not going to totally remake the world, but here's the incredible thing. Using sinful people like you, we're going to have redemption. Without destroying you completely, we're going to have redemption take root in this world. I'm going to put you back into a sanctuary garden, back into a promised land, and there the seed will come. And that promised land is promised to Abraham, and then it's promised to Moses, and you're given laws for the promised land. We're going to be walking all through this, but culminating in Christ, right? And the kingdom of God. And finally this, what is restored for us? What does Jesus do when we are in Christ? What is restored? Communion with God, communion with one another, and a righteous dominion in the world. Here's the catch. We are still sinners. And so this has the aspect of, a lot of this is unnatural to us. A lot of this, well, as we'll talk about with the Ten Commandments, a lot of it doesn't come naturally, but the glory of redemption is this, is that as we walk in Christ, as we conform our pattern to Him, as we walk as His disciples, it becomes natural again. Deep theme, and you're thinking, please get to Noah. What does this have to do with Noah? Now I want to say, I better do this quick. Turn in your bulletins, please, to Noah. There was a big background here because, well, you'll see why. In your Bible, you'll open to Genesis 8, starting at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. It's a quick comment on this. What do we see there? Noah is doing a sacrifice here. That's interesting, the way sacrifice just sort of appears in the Bible. We saw that first hint of it with the skins given to Adam and Eve, and then we saw Cain and Abel with their sacrifices, and now we see Noah's sacrifice here. What's significant, I suppose, is this. Remember this. Noah may be righteous. Noah was saved with his family in this ark. You could just almost picture it. There was the world that was, which is flooded, and there's Noah drifting across the waters on the ark, coming into, if you will, the new world. Noah's a sinner, though. What's the first thing Noah does after this great scene? He proceeds to get drunk. He discovers wine and gets trashed, and all kinds of misery happens as a consequence of this. He is a sinner, and sin in no time at all is back and rampant. The difference between this world and that first world, if you will, is God's promise. That Noah is carrying that promise in him. All right? And here in that second paragraph there, where God is promising, look at what he describes man as. Yikes, man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. There is an interesting comment from God for us that we should listen to. Despite what the psychologists say, no, people are awesome. It's like, no, well, this is God's assessment. And it's the assessment of my own heart as I've gotten wiser, interestingly. You'd think, the world says, that as you become a Christian, you become self-righteous. For me, it's been exactly the opposite course. The deeper I walk in the path of Christ, the more of a sinner I realize I am. An interesting and humbling course it is to be a disciple of Christ. And here is God's promise that as long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. This is God's covenant with the entirety of creation. I just want you to understand this. You know when Jesus says how God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous? It's this idea of common grace. Common grace is God's restraint on the effects of evil in the world. If God were to remove his common grace, the world would bang, close up and just, that's it. But he doesn't do it. Why? Because he's making a covenant with us and with Noah, with his descendants, that's us, with the world itself, saying, I am going to have this world, and it's going to have regularity. It's going to have these patterns of regularity until the end. And in this, it's like the world will be an arena in which my grace will operate. My patience is a kindness to you as I wait for your repentance. Do you see this? This world is going to be the arena in which salvation happens. Let's push on from verse 1 of chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. That's Adam! See, it's a restatement of Adam. Everything's cool again, but then it gets darker. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. I want you to see this now. This is so interesting. It's sort of a restatement, we'll be seeing here, of those initial creation ordinances that mandate that God gave to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and enjoy all the fruitfulness there, and yet it's darker here, right? This time in the context of fallenness, we see a world in which there's shed blood, a world of violence. A world, as we saw with the sacrifice, where we still have communion with God, and yet to come into God's presence with that communion, we have to do so with blood. The blood of an offering, the blood of sacrifice. And our dominion of the world is now, it's like we're living by eating. Do you see this? This slightly more scary picture, if you will. Let's push on. Verse 4. But you must not eat anything that has its lifeblood still in it. Here comes the law. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Common grace. What is common grace? It's kind of like where God gives us a certain latitude. He says, I'm not going to crunch this creation entirely. I'm creating an environment here, an arena in which you can be saved. I'm going to rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I'm going to deal with a certain amount of sin, but there are certain things up with which I will not put, to put it that way. Up with this I will not put. And that is, what is it that he's marking off here? He's saying, don't desecrate this. Don't murder. Right? No shedding of blood. I want you to see this, because this is where the change has happened, and this is what's so significant. I sort of want to wrap it up with this. What's interesting is that in the beginning, the law is put in a positive way. It's sort of like, what is the moral law? I want you to be able to know this in your heart. What is the moral law? The moral law is the way of life that we are called to live. It is the life we will live in eternity in the presence of God and one another. Amen. What is that? It is to live in a manner that affirms and enhances and advances life. But isn't it interesting how in the fallen context, it's God has to now put this in the negative. Instead of saying, live in a manner that affirms and enhances life, it is, don't murder. Don't desecrate. That didn't have to be said in the garden, did it? Do you see that? In the garden, the message isn't, don't murder. It's, enjoy life. Here, it's, don't do that. Why? Because we're prone to. It's precisely there that we see the difference. The moral law of God is the same. It is ever the same. Nothing has changed in this principle. Do you see this? You're still called. Here's the good news. We still are in the image of God. Did you notice that? Yay! We didn't lose the image. And we're still blessed. And he's saying, sure, be fruitful. And you can still eat. All that kind of good stuff. You still have a certain communion with me, and you still have a certain dominion over the earth. But that dominion is somehow now marked by blood, right? You can't come into the presence of the Lord without blood, and you're going to be eating animals. It's the same moral law, but now put the other way around. Let's read the last verses, and then we'll wrap it up. And I'm going to read right on through to the end. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all the life on the earth." Wrap it up here. A couple of quick ideas here. Covenant. The first time this idea comes up in Scripture. What a big idea! Covenant. Think of it this way. It's God's gracious condescension to us. He didn't have to do this, but God comes to us and makes a promise. He basically says, "I'm binding myself to this. I didn't have to do it. It's not like you'd earn this. I just called you evil in every inclination. But I am binding myself. I will not bring this world to an end. I will have it as a regular arena for life to happen in which my salvation will come to pass. I'm setting this sign." Isn't a rainbow a fabulously beautiful sign? It is the interplay of light and clouds. When those clouds begin to get menacing, oh, here comes God's judgment. Light. Light which is invisible, right, except for what it lights up. What's so cool about a rainbow? Have you ever sat there stunned by a rainbow where you realize you're looking at light? Usually you can't see light. You see what light lights up. You see light reflected. But to see light broken like that in the glory of it, in vision after vision in the prophets, they always see the rainbow there associated with the throne room of God. When I see that, it's like that interplay of light and water. "I will remember this covenant," says God. It's a sign to him, too. So this Noahic covenant, a couple of things about it. It's a general covenant for all of humanity. He creates an arena in which our salvation is going to happen. All of us are still in God's image. We're blessed. And all of that is good. Now, isn't that all Old Testament stuff? Why did you torture me with all this? Does it have anything to do with my life? Yes, much in every way, I hope. Does this have anything to do with the New Testament? Yes. Do you remember what Acts 15 is all about? What happens in Acts 15? Someone give me one word of Acts 15. The council in Jerusalem. I couldn't wait. The Jerusalem council. There was this strange scene, I'll do it as quick as I can, where there's been this whole debate. It's what Galatians has all been about. Paul is up in arms about it. Paul is saying, they do not have to become, they, these new Gentile Christians, don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian. And the Jewish Christians are saying, well, don't they? Isn't that the whole point? And at the Jerusalem Council, they come up with an agreement. I'll just let you read it later. But the basic thing is this, where James comes up with this letter, and they send it off to the Gentile Christians and say, you know, it's true. You don't have to become Jewish. There's the good news. But listen, you do have to follow certain rules. No food with the lifeblood in it, no strangled animals, no food, you know, that was polluted by idolatry, and no sexual immorality. I always grappled with that when I was a young Christian. Like, well, what is that? Are we still, do we have to listen to that? Isn't that just legalism? No. I want you to see that this is a restatement of the moral law. It is a restatement of the law in a sense that was given to Noah. Look at the whole gigantic Bible here. We started, and in the beginning of the Bible, the whole world is in view, right? You've got Adam and all of humanity and Noah and the nations, and then all of a sudden with Abraham, what happens? Bang! It focuses down on one family, one person really, then one family, then one nation, the nation of Israel, which culminates in Jesus Christ, who completes the whole course of redemption. And then what happens after Jesus on Pentecost? Whoosh! You come out after, you know, all that time from Abraham through Jesus, you're sort of in this kind of nation of Israel. There's your focus. And then after Jesus, after Pentecost, bang! You come back out into the arena of nations again. Guess what? You're back out into the environment of Noah. Do you see this? We kind of left the story of the Gentiles back with Noah there. And by the way, these things stand. Do you know what the principles are? The principle is, with regard to no sexual immorality, it's saying, it's the old message. Don't breach your communion with one another, dummies. And with the animals, I know I'm out of time, but I just remember fishing with this one boy that was disturbing. I didn't know how to fish. I was from Brooklyn. I went fishing once. And we went out on the boat, and this kid next to me, you know, was just, he caught a fish and then sat there, was chopping up the fish. Just sort of like he thought this was really fun. And I was disturbed at it. And I was sitting there, and I'm catching fish, admittedly. And I was thinking, well, what's different about what I'm doing than what he's doing? You know? Do you ever see something like that, someone torturing animals or something? I was bothered by this. And I realized, well, I'm catching it and eating it and all that kind of stuff. This is needless. This is desecration. I didn't think that as a 9-year-old, but that's my word for it now. This is desecration. This is not good. Do you see? What God is calling us here is this, what he's reminding us in these laws is the same moral law. Don't breach your communion. Don't desecrate your communion. Don't desecrate the dominion that I've given you. All right? Here it is. The moral law is what? The moral law is a message to live in a manner that affirms and enhances life. The moral law has never changed and will never change, and we're still liable to it. What has changed is that it's no longer natural for us. And so God says things like, don't murder. We're going to see this with the Ten Commandments. And finally, the beauty is that as we walk in Christ, it becomes natural for us. That we can discover what true freedom is. When we want to do God's will, then we are in a happy condition. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and your grace. We thank you that we are undeserving creatures, those who have sinned against you. And yet by sheer grace, you have crowned us with glory and honor. You have brought us together and anointed us as your priests. You have, in a sense, restored us to this Edenic condition where we serve you as your name-bearing priests and your word-bearing prophets, your royal ambassadors on this planet. Thanks be to the Lord God. Thanks be to Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing the